Okay, well, as I was thinking about this sermon this week, one of my children did something that just baffled me. And I'll spare the guilty party the humiliation of sharing it with you all, but it was just the sort of thing any parent who's had young children has experienced probably 100 times. You know, you tell the child, don't touch the stove, and what do? They touch it. They say, don't lick the railing. And what do? They pause for a moment and they look right back at you. You can see the wheels turning in their mind and they lick it anyway. Why? Why would they do that? Why does a child disobey his parents? And more to the point, why do we disobey God? I think the answer to both of these questions lies at the heart of understanding what the Apostle John is going to say in our passage this morning. This morning I'm going to focus on 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. But since it's been a year since we were last in 1 John, and there's some valuable context in the preceding verses, I'm going to begin in chapter 1, verse 5. So if you'd like to follow along, we'll start at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John writes, "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And here we come to the passage we'll be focusing on this morning. And he continues, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we've come to know him. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear and to understand your word clearly. I pray that those who are distressed may find comfort, that those who are in error might find correction, and that the two would not confuse themselves for one another. Pray that you would guard our hearts against error and draw them nearer to Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as is so often the case with John, this passage sounds so simple, and in many respects it really is. But at the same time, if we aren't careful, we can miss his point entirely. And we might especially be tempted to read this as a legalistic rant promoting works-based righteousness. This mistake can lead to either despairing self-condemnation or presumptuous self-righteousness, but we must try to understand John on his own terms. what I hope to show you this morning is that this whole passage assumes just the opposite. The whole thrust of John's argument depends on the conviction that good works are the fruit of our faith in and love for God. Once we understand that properly, we can make some sense of the assurance and the warnings that John gives us here. At the same time, I also want us to remember that John isn't just inviting his readers to examine themselves. Remember the context that John is writing in here. He's writing to churches who are being troubled by a group of false teachers that has gone out to them. John will say later in verse 18 of chapter 2, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Obviously, there's a lot more to say about this verse that we just can't get into today, but basically, John is saying, look, these troublemakers are false teachers. They might claim to have been sent out by us apostles, but they aren't. They've departed from our teaching. They're proving that they weren't sent out by us apostles, but by the spirit of Antichrist. So one of John's major concerns in this letter is to warn his readers about these antichrists and to refute their teaching. We can get something of an idea of what their life and teaching was like, too, by how John instructs his readers. You know, they were claiming that they knew God. John says, no, if they really knew God, they would obey his commandments. Or they might be claiming to have some enlightenment that John's readers are lacking. John says, no, these guys are still in the dark. You are in the light, but these guys are in the darkness, and they prove it because they hate the brothers. You guys love the brothers. You show that you're still in the light. They don't have any enlightenment that you lack. So I think John has at least three purposes in mind in this passage and more throughout the letter, but these three will show up again and again throughout this letter. So one, his first purpose, and I think this we might even be able to say is a primary purpose of his letter, is to assure them that they do indeed know God. He wants to assure them that their faith is true and it is sufficient. We get the sense that John really is convinced of his readers' faith and salvation. So he writes later in verse 12 of chapter 2, "I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, and because you know him who's from the beginning, and because you have overcome the evil one." At the same time, it's probably fair to say that there is, secondly, an element of warning here. If John's readers have fallen into presumption, if they're deceiving themselves, he wants them to know that the danger they're in is real. And thirdly, again, this is really key to understanding John, he wants to help his readers identify the false teachers and see them and their teaching for what they really are. That's why he says in verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." He's writing to them about the false teachers, not necessarily only themselves. So John gives his readers then a series of tests here and throughout his letter to help them understand what it looks like to truly know God. And he begins with a moral test. He says in verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." And we get really uncomfortable with this sort of language, don't we? Again, it can sound like works righteousness to us, as though John is saying that if we keep his commandments, then we can merit a knowledge of God. But that is not what John is saying. No, he's just saying the same thing that the whole Bible affirms again and again, that obedience is essential to the Christian life. And we shouldn't turn this into legalism, but we shouldn't soften it either. Obedience and good works are essential to the life of a Christian. So to understand how this fits into John's argument, though, we need to get the order right. Knowing God comes by faith and not by works. At the same time, that faith is never without works. The order is important. So when we say that obedience is essential to the Christian life, we mean it's essential in the way that apples are essential to an apple tree, not the way the roots are essential to that tree. We are planted in Christ first, but we're planted there in order to bear good fruit. So I've just stated that this knowledge of God leads to obedience, but what exactly is this knowledge? And how does it lead to obedience? Let's start with the first question. What sort of knowledge is this? Well, it is first of all a knowledge that is given to us by God Himself. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." So this knowledge isn't earned, and it isn't learned. It is graciously given to us by God through the Son. But Jesus says, let's see. So this is more than just knowing facts about God. Even Judas knew God in a sense. He sat under Jesus' teaching of God for 3 years. And yet, Jesus says that He gives us a deeper knowledge of our God. So this knowledge is a true knowledge of who God is, as it is revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a knowledge only enjoyed by the children of God. But this knowledge has an effect on us. John will go on to say in chapter 3 that the more we know Christ, the more we become like Him. And it's the same thing going on here. Knowledge of God transforms us to be more like our God. But how does it do that? What is it that we come to know about God that could have such an effect on us? Well, John says in chapter 4, verse 16, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." In other words, true knowledge of God doesn't only know that God is loving, it really trusts God to be a loving Father. True knowledge of God knows God as love. So then I ask you, if we truly believe that He is love itself, and He gives us a commandment, how does such a knowledge respond to that commandment? Wouldn't it recognize the goodness and the love of the one who gives the commandment and respond with cheerful obedience? See, obedience shows that we've truly come to understand how good He is. Disobedience, on the other hand, shows that we lack faith in God's loving kindness. We think that He has selfish reasons for giving us the commandment, or we trust that we know how to love ourselves better than He does. See, the disobedient are like the small children I mentioned earlier. We say, "Don't touch the burner," and they touch it anyway. "Don't lick the railing," we warn, and they lick it anyway, thinking that they know what's best. The fundamental problem here isn't that they don't know the principles of heat transfer or germ theory. Most fundamentally is that they haven't fully learned that their dad loves them. Or even more to the point, it's that they haven't truly come to know their dad. That's the problem. They doubt their parents' love and wisdom and goodness. It's the same in Jesus' parable of the talents. Two servants take the money their master gave them, and they go and they turn a profit on it. And the master is pleased with them. But the worthless servant, what does he do? He goes and he buries his money in the ground and gives his master back exactly what he gave him to begin with. And why? Because, he explained, he knew that his master was a hard man, reaping where he didn't sow and gathering where he had scattered no seed. In other words, he really didn't truly know his master to be a loving and a just master who rewards his servants. By contrast, Abraham was willing to kill even his own son if that's what God commanded him to do. And why? Because he trusted God. He knew that he would keep his promises, and he knew that God was a loving father. So John makes clear that knowing and trusting in God always results in obedience, however imperfect it may be at times. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Our obedience, we acknowledge, will be imperfect at times. John is not saying that we will never, ever commit a sin. But, however imperfect it may be, John knows that true knowledge of God does result in obedience. So this is at the root of the test that John sets up for his readers to apply not only to themselves, but also to the false teachers who troubled them. In fact, John is so convinced of this that he's not even afraid to call somebody a liar if they claim to know God, they don't obey him. We might not be very comfortable with that strong of language, to call somebody a liar based on this. But Jesus says the very same things. In fact, in John 8, he rebukes the Pharisees, saying, "If I glory in myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you haven't known him. I know him, and if I were to say that I don't know him, I would be a liar just like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Now, we must confess, Jesus can see hearts in a way that we cannot. So, we are right to err on the side of charity here before calling somebody a liar. At the same time, we shouldn't be agnostic about it either. Jesus shows that there are really two ways to be a liar here. One is to say that someone belongs to God who really doesn't. And the second is to say that somebody does belong to God when they really don't. Remember, John is teaching his readers here not just how to examine themselves, but how to identify the wolves in sheep's clothing. And he's giving them the criteria by which to make an actual judgment call. And this highlights, I think, a real temptation in the church today. We should make these judgments charitably, yes, but we shouldn't be gullible and we must not lie. Whoever says that they know God but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and we should say so. There are some prominent Christian leaders today, I'm afraid, and many who have followed them, who have gone the other way, giving certain celebrities and leaders the benefit of the doubt, even when their lives are manifestly vulgar. And when the church is unwilling to speak the truth, we lose all credibility. And worse than that, we blaspheme our Savior to say that such men are walking in the same way that Jesus walked. And, because we shouldn't let ourselves off the hook, if our own life is in such disagreement with our own confession, we are no better off. On a more positive note, John says that the love of God has been perfected in whoever keeps his word. And by perfected here, John means something like the love of God has brought its work to completion. It's accomplished its intended purpose. God's love for us is such that he desires to conform us into his image. And our love for God, if sincere, seeks to become more like him. So we do this, in part, by keeping his word, by living like Christ did. And when the love of God produces obedience, it has been brought to perfection. It has fulfilled its purpose in us. This being the case, John says our moral life can be the occasion of some assurance that we've truly come to know him. John says, this is how we know we have come to know him, if we obey his commandments and keep his word, and if we walk like Jesus did. In other words, God has ordained obedience as a means by which we can come to have some assurance of our relationship with God. At the same time, remember, a child's decision to heed his mother's warning not to touch the stove doesn't produce love in his mother. It is instead the result of her love and her careful instruction over the years. It's a sign that the child has matured and come to understand something about his mother. Likewise, when we obey God's commandments, we can recognize that we have really come to understand something about our loving God. Moving on then to verses 7 and 8, John begins to talk about one commandment in particular. He writes, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." It's immediately curious that this commandment can be both old and new. But first, before we try to understand how that can be, we need to understand what is this commandment to begin with. I think John probably has in mind here the commandment Jesus gave his disciples in John 13:34, when he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." John confirms this in his second epistle, using very similar language to what he uses in 1 John. He says in 2 John verses 5 through 6, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." So here John is focusing on a particular commandment that Christ gave us, to love one another. John concedes this commandment isn't anything new. And it's not that exciting. But even though it might not be that novel or exciting to his readers, it's probably a big relief to them and a comfort to them. He doesn't have some novel teaching for his readers, whereas the false teachers might be promoting some new thing that they must do to be real Christians. John says, no, love one another. That's what you need to do. Love each other. This commandment isn't something they didn't already know. When they first heard the gospel, they were taught this commandment from the beginning. They were taught the commandments of Christ as he instructed his disciples to teach people when he gave them the Great Commission. And so they were taught these commandments, and especially the commandment to love one another. Now the false teachers have come in and they're saying there's some new commandment they need to obey. Maybe these were Judaizers, telling them that they needed to submit to Jewish customs and they needed to be circumcised if they truly wanted to know God. Or maybe it was something worse, like veganism or something else. We don't know. But John reassures them, saying, no, you don't need a new commandment. Follow the commandment that we gave you from the very beginning. That's all you need. And yet John says this old commandment is new. It's new in Christ and new in them. Why? What made the difference? Well, John says that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. We already read in chapter 1 that God is light. John says that the darkness prevailed for a time, and now the light is shining. So what made the difference? How does the light make the commandment new? The answer, of course, is that Jesus is what makes the difference. When Christ came, the light of God shined through him. The people living in darkness saw a great light, and the life of God was in him, and that life was the light of men. So Jesus is what makes this old commandment new, and he did it by showing us what it means to love one another, and by showing us the love of God in ways that were clearer and greater than anything that had been revealed to us before. He does so, first of all, by exemplifying the mutual love that he shared with the Father. He said in John 15:10, "I've obeyed my Father's commands, but I abide in his love." And he showed us, secondly, how to love the way he loves others. The Gospels tell us how Jesus loved the rich young ruler, and how he weeps over Jerusalem, how he loved his mother, Mary, and his disciples until the very end. He also, thirdly, exemplified a completely self-effacing love by washing his disciples' feet. Fourthly, he showed his love for us by laying down his very life. We've become so used to hearing that Christ died for us because of God's love for us, but Paul really tries to bring this into sharp relief for us in Romans 5. Paraphrasing Paul, he says that people would barely be willing to die even for a righteous person. He concedes that, well, okay, maybe for a really good person, somebody might even dare to die. But he says, that's not what we're talking about. Jesus came and he died for some really awful people. Filthy, vile sinners. That is the crowd Jesus was dying for. And this all sheds new light on the love of God. At the same time, I think what really is making the commandment new here is not just what Jesus did on earth, but what he is doing now in heaven. Jesus is helping us to keep his commandment through the Holy Spirit now. As John said in chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father. He's at the Father's right hand, interceding for us, not only for our forgiveness, though certainly for that, but also to enable us to obey his commands, and especially his commandment to love one another. Jesus told his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." This is so important to understand, to give us great hope. Jesus has brought in a new eschatological era. The old commandment becomes new because the true light is shining. We see the importance of light and dark throughout all of the Bible. In Genesis 1, God separates light and darkness well before he's ever created the sun and the moon and the stars. He creates the heavenly bodies later to govern the night and the day, the light and the dark. But the light doesn't originate with them. It comes from God. As we've already said, God is light. And then, going to the end of the Bible, we read in Revelation 21, when John sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, he says, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." This is how John describes the glorious future of the bride of Christ, the church. John says in this letter that the darkness is already passing away. The true light is already shining. It shines in Jesus, the Lamb, our lamp. It lights the path for his people to walk in love, just as he commanded them. So you see, he hasn't commanded us something to do that we have to do on our own. No, he's come and he's lived as our example. He died as our sacrifice. And he ascended into heaven as our King and advocate, so that we would be able to do the very thing he commanded us to do. So we can't turn this into works righteousness. It simply doesn't work that way. No, John isn't being a legalist here and telling us, he's not telling us how we can earn or merit eternal life. As we've already seen, obeying his commandments, and especially the command to love one another, is the result of already possessing his eternal life. It's a sign that you already are in the light. And this truth sets up the last comparison John makes between these true and false Christians in verses 9 through 11. As we've already seen, these false teachers were likely claiming to be in the light, or to be enlightened. But John here gives his readers one more test, this time considering perhaps a more relational dimension of the Christian life. He writes, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So this is fairly straightforward by now, I think. Those who have truly seen the love of God in the face of Christ will also love their brothers. If you claim to know God, and if you claim to be in his glorious kingdom of light, then something of the glorious love of the King ought to be shining out of you. If anyone hates his fellow man, and especially his brothers and sisters in Christ, he belongs to the kingdom of darkness. But if we love one another, we show that we are living in the kingdom of light, the kingdom that we look forward to and have already begun living in. John says that in such people, those who are living in the light, there is no cause for stumbling in them. So what does he mean by that? No cause for stumbling in them. He might mean that there's nothing in them to cause them to sin. That's one possibility. But I think in this context, what he's probably getting at is that there's nothing in them to cause others to stumble. These false Christians that were troubling them were still in the darkness, and they were tripping people up, causing them to sin and to believe their lies as well. John says those who are in the light cause no one else to stumble, not to the extent, at least, that these false teachers were. The hatred of these false Christians was of such a nature that it was causing others to fall into sin, and perhaps even to fall away from Christ entirely. So we see here that love for our brothers and obedience to God's commandments can't be hermetically sealed off from each other. There is a kind of lawlessness that causes others to fall into sin themselves, and this reveals a real contempt for others. Conversely, we could say that obedience to God's commandments is a way to show our love for our brothers as well. In fact, that's exactly what John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." And this makes sense when we think about it. Paul said that all the commandments relating to life with our fellow man can be summed up in this one command: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So we see that these things are connected. And we've kind of come full circle here. We can't separate out our obedience to God and love for our brothers. Each one is the other, and both of them are born out of a true knowledge of the God who is love. In closing, if this morning you think God is a hard master and you despise his commandments, then please do repent at once and trust him. But if you have come to know his love, if your confession of sin this morning was genuine, as I think John would probably expect it was, as I suspect it was, then continue to walk and to grow in obedience. You can be assured of God's patience, Christ's intercession, and the Spirit's help. If you're discouraged by the imperfection of your obedience, be encouraged to know that in Christ our obedience is made perfect and pleasing and acceptable to our loving Father. So take heart and trust in Christ. My exhortation to you is to grow in obedience to God's commandments and in your love for one another, not as a way to merit God's grace and favor, but as an exercise of your faith in his grace and favor, in his goodness and mercy and love. And to the extent that you then find assurance through this obedience, let that assurance be in the worthiness of Christ himself, not in your obedience. If rivers of life come flowing out of you, don't commend yourself for the purity of the water. The purity of the water owes to the purity of the spring itself. You may rest assured, however, that if the water flowing out of you is pure, then you are indeed connected to the source. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that all that we have known of you would change us. We pray that we would be transformed into the likeness of Christ because of who we have known you to be. And I pray that you would free your children from doubts and from the accusations of Satan. Help us to trust that you can be pleased with our obedience, not because of our merit, but because of Christ's. Help us to dare to believe that you could ever rejoice over us with singing and shouts of joy, thanks to our mighty Savior. It is in his name we pray. Amen.